Depression is one of the biggest problems we have in our nation and in the world today. There are many things that happen in the lives of all of us that cause all of us to be depressed and disappointed to some degree at different times in life, and some to greater degrees than others. We're told that during a holiday season, such as the one that we are approaching, that there may be a higher tendency for some people to be depressed than any other time of the year. Those of you that are associated with the university are facing some events in the next 4 or 5 days that sometimes can bring about depression. Young people sometimes are depressed as they go into the final tests, and there can certainly be an attitude of depression when the final grade is realized. When we think about the number of young men and women that have gone to the Middle East, some of our own families affected. Brother Nelson announced this morning Tom will be going to Saudi Arabia in about 2 weeks. There's certainly a reason for us to realize that it would be easy for us to be depressed. When you listen to all that's being said in the newspapers and on the newscasts about the national debt, trying to balance the budget, the gas prices rising, all of these things can sometimes be depressing. And even our teenagers are not exempt from this problem. I think especially in the last few months, our teenage community has been hit rather hard with the loss of life of some of our teenagers in the community and automobile accidents and such like. Heard just before the services tonight that Kim Connor is now back in intensive care at the hospital in Jackson, and certainly our young people are concerned. Depression is a problem. I'm thankful that in my lifetime, and it's basically been in my lifetime, that we have come to realize that we can have problems with the mind as well as problems with the body. There was a time when it was not looked at in that way. There was a time several years ago when if someone had depression and had some kind of a mental problem, it was never discussed. It was something that was to be pushed into the closet, not talked about. I'm thankful that we've made the progress that we've made. I'm thankful for the men and women that have trained themselves to try to be able to analyze and understand the human mind and to give advice in those areas. I must admit to you that I'm sometimes concerned and discouraged when I listen to advice that's given by those who claim to be psychiatrists and psychologists who give that advice separate apart and apart from spiritual and moral principles. And there are those that do that. But I also would admit to you that I'm thankful for those people who have prepared themselves professionally to deal with mental problems and problems of the mind, who deal with those taking into consideration moral principles and spiritual guidelines. And in those instances, physicians and doctors such as that can be helpful. But I'm here to tell you tonight that the greatest psychiatrist that's ever lived is not listed in the yellow pages, but is listed in the white pages. In Matthew 9 and verse 12, along with companion passages in Mark and Luke, Jesus refers to himself as a physician. One only has to think for a short period of time to realize what kind of a specialist he was. Jesus did not come to this earth to deal with physical problems in the main. Oh, yes, he could weep with those that were weeping. He was concerned when there was illness. He used his miracles to help people who were sick, but not so much to help those individuals as he did to impress a greater lesson of his power and the main reason for which he came. There are some fringe benefits, physically speaking, because of Jesus being a physician. When we listen to his advice, for example, we'll have healthier bodies because he tells us things to do that will help to bring about a better and happier life and help us to protect our bodies and to stay away from disease and sin to the extent that it's possible, and to care for our bodies as the temples of God. But that was not the main reason for the Lord's coming. Jesus came to deal with mind-related problems. The sympathizing Jesus we sang in that song just a moment ago. He came to give us cheer. He came to give us a greater reason for living. He came to deal with the problems of the mind and the problems of the spirit. And in that sense, I suggest to you tonight that Jesus is the great psychiatrist. In fact, here in Matthew, if you turn back just a couple chapters to the 7th chapter, in a passage from which we get the information that we use with our boys and girls in singing that song about the wise man and the foolish man, Jesus is saying, in a sense, if you'll listen to my advice, if you'll take the prescription that I give you and apply it, and build your house on the rock, you'll be able to deal with the storms of life. Another of the songs that we sang tonight was talking about the storms of life that come, and certainly they do. But Jesus said, the man who heareth these sayings of mine, and those sayings of Jesus have to do with his prescriptions, with his advice that he gives to us. He said, the man who listens to them and does them, he applies them, he takes the medicine, and he practices what I tells him, what I tell him. And just think, that's on a recording. He takes what I tell him and puts it into effect. Then he's going to have a solid foundation. And as it rains and the wind blows and the floods come, he's going to have somewhere he can stand. He didn't say there wouldn't be any problems. You notice, even with this wise man, he said there'll be the rain and there'll be the wind and there'll be the floods, but he said he'll have a foundation where he can stand. But the fellow who doesn't listen to the advice of this great psychiatrist is the one who's building his house on the sand. And when the rain comes and the wind blows and the floods arise, and that's going to happen in every case, he says that house won't stand because he's not applying the advice that Jesus has given. I won't touch base tonight in six areas of thought that have to do with depressions and problems of the mind and show you the advice that Jesus, along with his co-workers in his program of saving souls, have given us advice that will work. Many of us are concerned about the problem of acute anxiety, worry or acute anxiety. We need to be concerned about it. It's not wrong for us to have concern. It's not wrong for us to think about the future. It's not wrong for us to be concerned about our friends and about our own welfare. But when we're unable to put that in focus and we spend all of our time just worrying, and if for nothing else, just worrying about what we'll worry about next, perhaps 90% of the things that never happen, but just worry, 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 worry. Acute anxiety. Psychiatrists have to deal with that. Jesus told us in Matthew 6, 33 and 34, put God first. And let all these other things fit in around him, and then you won't have to be anxious about the morrow. Now, he didn't say don't think about tomorrow and don't prepare for the morrow. The Bible certainly tells us we need to do that. But he said you will not have to have this acute anxiety about tomorrow if you'll just put God first. Now, that's a little different from the advice that's given by some today. There are those who advise people who are having some problems with anxiety and other things, you put yourself first. You put self in the center and then you revolve everything else around that. Jesus said, no, you put God in the center. And you revolve everything around God and your relationship to him. And all these other things will fit into proper place. Back in the Old Testament even, before Jesus came upon the scene, one of God's writers said there in Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not upon thine own understanding. He said the answer is found with God. And you remember that peace that passeth understanding that we talked about this morning that's so difficult for us to explain and describe in detail, mentioned in Philippians 4 and verse 6 or verse 7. You remember that in verse 6, before he said that you have that peace that passeth all understanding, he said, don't worry about anything. Be careful for nothing. Don't worry about anything, but let your requests be made known to God. Turn around and turn to God and let him be the center of all of this. The advice that Jesus gives as an answer for acute anxiety is to learn to put God in the center, or to put Christ in the center, and put all these other things around him. In Ephesians 6 and verse 13, in a setting where a description is given of the devil and our fighting against the devil, and where Paul, one of the inspired writers, was writing about the Christian armor, he makes a statement that I believe is very valuable in this point in dealing with acute anxiety. He says, and having done all, to stand. In other words, when you've done what you can, turn the rest of it over to the Lord. Now, don't turn over to him what you can do. Don't turn over to God or turn around to God and say, God, you put the Christian armor on me. You give me all these things that I want, and I think sometimes that's one of our problems, that we turn to God to do the things that he's told us to do. But he did say, and here's the point I want you to see. He said, when you do dress yourself as a soldier in the Lord's army and you put on all this Christian armor, when you've done that, having done all, then stand. Just take your stand with God and don't worry about anything. Be concerned, yes. Prepare, yes. Make provisions, yes. But there's no need for acute anxiety when we stand with God. In the second place, another problem that's associated with depression, and maybe a problem that causes depression, is uncontrolled anger feelings. Anger is one of the worst things that can happen to any of us. Sometimes it results in violence that's done to somebody else, but the real danger and the real hurt is not so much what we do to someone else when we're angry as what's done to us when we're angry. That's why Paul said, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Be ye angry and sin not, in Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Jesus, the great psychiatrist who understands the mind of man better than any man could ever understand it, first of all gave us an example that helps with this problem. You remember when he was hanging on the cross and would have had every reason, as recorded in Luke 23, to have been angry at those people there who were putting him to death, knowing that he was innocent, that he did not deserve anything that was taking place, and would have logically had every reason to have lashed out at them. Instead of lashing out at them in anger, looked to his Father in heaven and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He just would not allow anger to continue in his heart. It's that same Jesus that says in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he sins against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day comes saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. In other words, don't harbor any anger. There's just not room. Jesus knew this. There's just not room in your heart to have the amount of love that you need to have for God and for other people, and to have it partially filled with anger. He did not say that it's wrong to feel anger. In fact, we are told to hate some things and to have anger toward some things that violate the will of God. But he said, you be sure that even if you have a reason for righteous indignation, that you do not let that harbor in your heart and just keep on building to where it gnaws at you. He says you get rid of it and take care of it. We're told to hold no grudge, to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving. We're told to confess our faults one to another and pray one for another. Instead of being angry at each other, we're to be interested in one another. Get rid of these angry feelings. I think Jesus knew what he was talking about. In the third place, Jesus addresses the idea of guilt feelings. Even people who have no respect or little respect for the Bible and little belief, if any, in God or Christ, who are professionals in this area, that we're considering tonight will address the problem of guilt feelings. Whether their answers would be the same as those that are given by our Heavenly Father and by our Savior, we sometimes wonder. But at least there is general recognition that guilt can cause you to be depressed and can cause you and me to have serious problems in our lives. And especially if we let those guilt feelings grow and stack on top of each other day after day after day. If we have a conscience, and God made us with that ability, and we just do one little thing each day that's wrong, and that is in at least our subconscious mind and perhaps in the conscious level, and we continue to deal with that, and when we see someone maybe whom we've offended, we feel guilty, but we do nothing about it. Depression and related problems will follow. But Jesus, as indicated on the previous point, not only forgives, but encourages us to turn to Him for forgiveness. In between the two verses, 8 and 10, in 1 John 1, both of which say that if we say we've not sinned, we're not telling the truth. In between, in verse 9, He says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here's the beauty of it. God is able to do something that's a little bit difficult for us sometimes. When God forgives, He forgets. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The devil were to come before God in the day of judgment, and you and I have our lives in Christ and as they ought to be, being continually cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The devil says, let me tell you what this certain person did such and such a day. God will say, well, I have no record of it. That's just exactly what God does when it comes to sin and His forgiving of it, if we take care of it in the right way. Now, there's a vast difference between the advice that's sometimes given relative to guilt feelings, oh, you just forget it happened and put it out of your mind and never think of it again, and the advice that comes from Christ. You deal with it. Yes, admit it if there's guilt. But then turn to God and Christ, and if there's somebody you've offended, turn to them and make it as right as it's possible for you to make it. And then having done that, forget it. Because God will forget it. In Christ, we not only can get rid of our guilt, but we can get rid of our guilt feelings. In the fourth place, the problem of failure is something that brings about depression and related matters. I suppose all of us have experienced this at some time. I doubt that there's a one of us here tonight who's been successful in everything that he's done. All of us experience failure. It may be at school, it may be on the job, it may be on the athletic team, it may be in the community, it may be in the home. There are times that we face failure. And that feeling of lack of success, that feeling of failing sometimes just gets the best of us if we're not able to put it in focus. But Jesus has the answer. He says, first of all, you need to have your priorities set right. You need to understand what the true definition of success is and what the true definition of failure is. You know, sometimes the reason we think we've failed is that we don't know what success is. We don't know what real success is. Jesus said you need to think in terms of laying up treasures for yourself in heaven instead of laying up treasures for yourself on earth. Matthew 6:19-21. He was not saying there that we forget financial matters, that we forget money as a medium of exchange. The Bible teaches us this is involved and talks about how we're to use it and not abuse it. But he said, get your priorities straight. What is success? There are people in this world who've never had half as much as we have all had who consider themselves to be successful. There are people who have lived, and some who are living today, who have not had much money and who have very little of this world's goods, who consider themselves to be successful because they have their priorities straight. And there are others who have millions of dollars who do not consider themselves to be successful, who consider themselves to be failures. So Jesus says, first, get your priorities straight. And then through writers like the Apostle Paul, he says you need to learn to be content with what you have. Now, that doesn't mean sit down and be content in laziness. But it means when you have done what you can do, whatever the circumstances, he said, I know how to abound and I know how to be abased, and in the good times and in the bad, I know how to be content. In other words, I know how to accept the reality, do the best I can with what I have, and realize that there are some things beyond my control. And then Jesus gives a part of a prescription that's probably different from what any doctor, a human, would give. He says, even in difficult times, you learn to rejoice. Now, I'm not going to stand here tonight and tell you that's easy. It's not. But he said, even in difficult times, if you're doing the right thing, if you are honest and legal and decent, and you have the right relationship with God and with Christ, even no matter how difficult those times get, he says you can even rejoice. And there can be a feeling of success, and there can be a feeling of contentment, even in times when other people might look at it as being a failure. Jesus has the answer. And the biggest part of the answer on this point is in the question, where are our priorities? A fifth problem that's associated with depression is insecurity. Nobody cares. Nobody in this world cares about me. I suppose here again, all of us may have felt that to some degree at some time. But are you honest with yourself when you stop and think about that? In the first place, it is said of Jesus, as he writes through the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 13:5, and I guess if there's one little statement that I'd suggest you carry with you this next week, it would be this one if you forget all the others. Jesus said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He didn't say, I'll be with you up to a certain point. He didn't say anything with any restrictions there. Of course, the restrictions of one being a Christian, the conditions of one holding on to Christ are necessarily implied there. But he says, I will never. That's a long time. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, how can we, or why is there any reason for us to feel insecure? That beloved 23rd Psalm not only indicates that Christ will be with us in death, but I believe there's more indicated in that statement, the shadow of death, that he'll be with us in those problems that lead up to death. I heard a young man who's a funeral director say one day, as he was talking about his mother who was terminally ill, he said, you know, it's not death that's the problem, it's the process of dying. I thought about that a great deal. But to know that there is someone who is with us even when we face these times of death, when we face these times of illness, when we're in the very shadow of death and either pass on through death or maybe we recover, in that very shadow of death, the great shepherd says, I'll be with you. Now, how can we feel insecure? And I'll tell you something else that's been my observation through experience. We all have many more friends than we think we do. Mark Hayes and I were talking as we came into the service tonight about the number of people who have befriended them in a special way in the last few weeks and months. And I shared with him a statement that was made to me in Carthage, Tennessee, a town that's a little smaller than Henderson, when we were living there. Somebody said, you know, in a small town, people will talk about you when you're well, but they'll come to see you when you're sick. And there's a lot of truth in that. And I doubt that there is a one of us here tonight who really realizes how many friends we have. Some of you students at the university sometimes get to think, well, I just don't have many friends. You'd be surprised. You may have no idea how many people will put your name on their prayer list tonight. There's no reason for us to feel insecure, especially when we have a promise like in Romans 8 where he gives a great list of many things and he says none of these, not a one of them, can separate you from the love of Christ. Now, he didn't say you can't leave Christ. That's not what's being discussed there. That passage is abused sometimes. Try to teach that. But he did say that there's not a one of these that can separate you from the love of Christ. And then the sixth point, which may be somewhat associated with this fifth one and the others, is the problem of an inferiority complex. Many people have problems in life because they are inferior. Now, Paul tells us in Romans 12 not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. But don't you understand the Bible to teach that we ought not to think more lowly of ourselves than we ought to think? When we turn to what Christ has to say and what's said about him and his relationship to people, we find that he's no respecter of persons. I don't have to feel inferior because I'm just as important to Christ as anybody that's ever lived. He's not a respecter of persons. I also find him teaching in passages like Matthew 25 and through Paul in passages like 2 Corinthians 8, 12 and 10, 12 that I'll be accepted for my own talents. He's not going to even compare me to what you do and you to what I do. How can I ever be inferior in the sight of God if he doesn't have anybody else to compare me to? You see, he compares me to myself. And if to anyone as an example and a model, to Christ himself. I don't have to feel inferior to anybody in any way because I only have to deal with my talents. And if I'm not capable of doing what somebody else is capable of doing, I don't have to worry about that one moment. Not only that, but when you get to the day of judgment, you will not have to give an account for how anybody else has used their talents. Just for the way you've used yours. Christ has a lot to say about this. I suggested to you in the outset of the lesson tonight that I'm sometimes concerned about the advice that's given by human psychiatrists and psychologists who leave moral and spiritual principles out. I think there is nothing that is mentioned anymore, at least from what I understand concerning advice, than self-esteem. And self-esteem is the opposite of the inferiority complex. But what is being suggested by some of the doctors about self-esteem goes contrary to the teaching of God's Word. What is being suggested is self-esteem separate and apart from Christ. You feel good about yourself even if you're living out here in the mire of what the Bible would call sin. You feel good about yourself. You remember that book, I'm Okay, You're Okay? And so many of the suggestions are the main thing is for you to feel good about yourself. I suggest to you tonight that there's one thing missing in that statement. And the answer is found in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things. Now right there is where some of the modern day psychiatrists and psychologists would put a period. I can do all things. Believe in yourself. Have self-esteem. Put yourself up there. But God didn't put a period there in the middle of that verse. He said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Now there is the real self-esteem. And when you stop and think about it, it's not really self-esteem. It is denying self and becoming a part of Christ and finding that esteem in Christ. And I say to you tonight, and I believe this with all my heart, you'll never have self-esteem that will last if it's outside of Jesus Christ. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Anxiety, it's a problem. Harboring anger feelings, certainly a problem. Guilt feelings, the problem of failure, insecurity, inferiority complex. A person would have his head hidden in the sand if he did not realize that these are problems. But we have the answer. Jesus is the great physician. He came to deal with the mind and the soul and the spirit that will live on and on. And he has the answer. I submit to you tonight, if you'll just take what's said in this book and just read it and read it from the standpoint of just good, common, everyday sense advice that Jesus gives us of how to live, how to get along with people, how to look at ourselves, how to have the right relationship to God, how to put all these priorities or these items of life in the proper place as far as priorities are concerned, we'll be able to meet all these times that could bring about depression because we can find the answer in Jesus Christ. But if you're not a Christian, you're going to be struggling.
You may think you have success, but you've got some days ahead. You're going to be struggling in life outside of Christ. And if you're one who's turned your back on Christ and have not really placed your complete faith in Him, you're going to be struggling in this life. Yes, there will be more days of depression. But in Christ, you can find the answer. Jesus Christ, the great psychiatrist. And His advice, really, all of this is summed up in that passage that says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." That's the invitation that's extended as together we stand and sing.